gospel lesson for this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. I invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel. Beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 5. Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye, while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of the neighbor's eye. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray together. God, we give you thanks for this opportunity that we have to come together to worship and to celebrate you. And now, God, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You've heard it said, the unexamined life is not worth living. It's a quote from Socrates. It's actually from Plato's Apology, where he is giving the speeches of Socrates at his trial. You see, the justice system of ancient Greece didn't work like ours. After his accuser brought the charges against him, Socrates stood before a jury of 501 of his peers and made his defense. And his defense was not very effective. Because his defense, in essence, is, you don't get me because I'm way smarter than you. That didn't go over really well with the jury. And so by a vote of 280 to 221, Socrates is found guilty of corrupting the youth in his town by his philosophical conversation. Well, when the jury comes back with that sentence, the guilty verdict, they also come back with a sentence. And the sentence that they come back with is death. Now, probably because they expected in the next phase of the trial, Socrates was supposed to give a plea for mercy. He was supposed to say he was sorry and offer a counter sentence that wasn't quite as bad as death would be. But Socrates never does that. Socrates' defense, or this part of the trial, borders on dark humor. For example, his first suggestion for an alternate penalty is free meals in the Prytaneum. The Prytaneum was where Olympic athletes were feasted when they came back from the games. And Socrates' logic is, if Olympic athletes make you feel good, and so they get a meal, I can make you actually be good, so you should feed me for the rest of my life and celebrate me in the Prytaneum. That should be my sentence for being found guilty of corrupting the youth. If you don't accept that, his second offer was for a fine. And the fine he offers is one mina, or mina, which is the equivalent of about $25. So he says, I'll give you $25 if you make this go away, which... Then he goes on to his third one. Those were kind of throwaways. He spends most of this time talking about this third possible sentence that he could receive, which he believes is the one they really want from him. Exile. Just go. Go do this someplace else. Just go away, get out of our hair, and out of here. But Socrates concludes that he can't do that. If he were to be exiled and were to move to another town, he would begin speaking again. Young people would start listening in that town. They too would be corrupted as in the eyes of the authorities. And he would stand before a different jury in a different town, just like he is right now. And so at the end of his speech, he says this. It is the greatest good for a man to discuss virtue every day. And those other things about which you hear me conversing and testing myself and others, for the unexamined life is not worth living. The jury goes off to come back with their final sentence, which, of course, is death. Socrates gets one more opportunity to make a speech before drinking the poison hemlock. He says this, "I go to die, you go to live. Which of us goes to the better lot is known to no one." But Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living. He meant it literally. I mean, when he was confronted with the choice of living life unexamined, quietly, just going about his business, or the sentence of death, Socrates chose the sentence of death. Now, this morning, we continue our series on health and faith that we've called the Jesus Prescription. And we're focusing this morning on the inner life. I mean, I joked with Pastor Bob last week that he gave a sermon on the physical life last week, which, coming from me, wouldn't have had the same impact, giving my physique. But I get to give a speech on the mental health, and I'll let you draw whatever conclusions you want from that. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, you participated in a survey that was done in conjunction with the Penrose St. Francis Health System. There was a nurse with us. Her name was Cindy Wacker, and she asked you some questions about health and kind of what you wanted to know. And one of the questions she asked was this: one health issue I would like to see addressed in our congregation is, and you were given five choices. The results showed that across our congregation in all three services, 3 out of 4 of our people in attendance that day would like to see our congregation address 2 issues, emotional self-care and the impact of aging. Now, this morning, we're going to be talking about the emotional self-care piece, the number one response that 43% of the people in attendance that Sunday selected. And as a person who's passionate about emotional self-care issues, I am really happy to be addressing this topic with you today. Because I believe that although Socrates told us 2,400 years ago that the unexamined life is not worth living, I still run into people every day who haven't examined the life they're living. Too few of us take the time. We're so busy hurrying from place to place, knocking things off our to-do list and chasing after our dreams that we rarely pause to ask ourselves, why? Why are we so busy? Why are we doing the things that we're doing? Even our devotional time at times can be rushed as we try to squeeze it into our already jam-packed day. And the worries of what happened today or what's going to happen today begin to crowd it out. And we don't take the time and quiet with God. Our prayers are filled with us talking, often speaking our wish lists to God, and leaving little time to listen for His still, small voice speaking into our lives. For many of us, our need for control is so high that we've hardened our hearts to keep the Holy Spirit from penetrating deep into us and actually giving Him the opportunity to change us. You see, it's far easier to keep God at arm's length, out in a compartment somewhere in our lives, with all the things that we have to do, than to pause and reflect on why we do what we do. And just imagine for a moment that when you were getting ready for worship this morning, to come to church, your busyness got in the way of your preparation. I mean, you went into your closet to select clothes, but you were too distracted to look at what you were grabbing and just grabbed a couple of things. You didn't turn on the light because you're too worried about money and you wanted to keep the electric bill down. And you had several things you needed to do on the way to church, so there was no time to iron. On top of that, your thoughts were so focused on what your spouse was wearing and everything that was wrong with it, you never really looked at your own stuff. And finally, you convinced yourself there was too much to do to bother standing in front of the mirrors long enough to shave, put on makeup, or comb your hair. We would never do this because of what the results might be. Yet often this is exactly how we treat our inner lives. Too distracted to even take a look. Too stretched to expend our resources on it, too busy to work at it, too focused on what everybody else is doing wrong to look at what we might be doing wrong. too hurried to stand still long enough to look in the mirror of our lives. Due to this, many of us end up with very presentable outer lives, but inner lives that are a disheveled mess. Because we've chosen through a myriad of excuses never to examine what's going on inside of us. But listen to the way the Apostle Paul talks about your inner life in the book of Colossians. He writes this: "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ." I mean, I hear him addressing, even in the first century, some of the very first Christians. Paul is recognizing that they, too, were busy. They were busy with all of the stuff that needed to get done every day, that they weren't taking the time to reflect on what was truly important, that inner life. And Paul reminds them and us that our real, true, meaningful life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, it's not a life of busyness. It's not about our to-do lists, our jobs, our hobbies, or anything else that we think gives our life meaning. And while those things are important and need to be tended to, we can't allow those outer things to squeeze out our time to work on our inner life. We must give adequate attention to both. I find so many people never really give the inner life a thought. There's no consideration of why we do the things we do. No thought of the potential cost of time and other resources. No consideration of what saying yes to this might mean saying no to something else. We were so busy that we never take the time to find meaning and value. And this is a dangerous mistake. As I was researching this week, and especially looking for people who had written on Socrates' quote about the unexamined life not being worth living, I found a psychotherapist who wrote this in his blog. He said, "I see so many tragic examples of the effect of an unexamined life. I remember Melissa, a sensitive, attractive woman in her late 40s, who realized that a series of repetitive, doomed-from-the-beginning relationships had used up so many years of her life that it was now very unlikely that she could still manifest her dream of a husband and children of her own. And I recall Donald, a caring, hard-working man who neglected his wife and family emotionally for too many years, that by the time he came to see me, he was divorced, depressed, and living alone in an apartment." And it's really easy to read that and say, well, those are extreme cases. But in a lot of ways, Melissa and Donald are not that far from us. I mean, they're people trying to make the most out of their lives just like we are, chasing after things that they believe really matter just like we do. They're trying their best to do the right thing, but they've seldom taken the time to find out what that right thing really is. We are so busy going that we've never paused long enough to consider whether our goals or our method of achieving them really will matter. A couple of Sundays ago, when the Oscars were on, for the first part of the show, I was downstairs with our youth group, having our youth ministry time, and so I missed a lot of it. And when I got home, I'm a bit of a movie fan, so I wanted to see who had won certain awards and how things were going. But I have to admit, I like knowing who won, but I really don't like award shows. They're so long, and I just want to see those 10-second clips in the middle of when they make the announcement and not all the other stuff. And so instead of turning on the television, I did something I've never done before. I opened my tablet, I got on Twitter, and I went on that hashtag Oscars2014, and I didn't actually watch the Oscars, but I watched everybody react to the Oscars, which I think was probably far more entertaining. One of the things that really lit up my Twitter feed was when Matthew McConaughey won for Best Actor. And it wasn't his winning so much, it was his speech. He gave this gripping speech, and it was not a long speech, but it captured people's attention, and it got, people loved it, and people hated it, which is what you get in Twitter all the time. You never get anybody in the middle. It's always love or hate. But that's where everybody was, and so I made sure I found that speech within the next couple of days on YouTube and watched it. And if you saw it, you heard Matthew McConaughey say, there's three things he says he needs in his life. The first is someone to look up to, whom he identified as God. Can't argue with that. The second was someone to look forward to who he identified as his family. And so he wants to look forward to coming home to his family. Difficult again to argue with that. The third thing he said he needs in his life is someone to chase. And after a story, he said the person that he chases is himself 10 years in the future. Now, I understand that as a great motivational method. Where will I be in 10 years, and how will I work towards it? But in the days after hearing that speech, as I was rolling around in my brain, the thought occurred to me, as Matthew McConaughey was standing on that stage with an Oscar trophy in his hand, at the pinnacle of his career, was he satisfied? Or was he still looking at 10 years ahead, Matthew McConaughey, and wondering if he'll ever really get there? Now, Matthew McConaughey is the all right guy, right? He's kind of the laid-back, easygoing dude. And so I don't know that it's a problem for him. But it is for me. I mean, I know that having those elusive goals out there that I'm still chasing oftentimes keep me from being satisfied where I am. To be able to just look around and say, things are good, and this is where I need to be. And we can become so busy chasing and striving that we never feel satisfaction. Our psychotherapist blogger from earlier offers what he sees as the issue. He says, our society discourages self-awareness with a weekly cycle of working and consuming that keeps us too busy to slow down for self-reflection. And then a couple sentences later, he writes this: it is a radical act to stop and contemplate your life. He calls it radical to stop and contemplate your life. But look around you. So many are so busy running to work and church and family obligations, to volunteer opportunities and shopping and Facebook and homework and rehearsal and karate class and soccer practice and a meeting at Serrano's and finishing that last season of Downton Abbey that's still on the DVR and more and more and more. There's so much that fills our lives. We chase after the dream job, the dream car, the dream house, the dream vacation that we think will make us and the people we love happy. We're so busy achieving, acquiring, and advancing that we don't take the time to consider if what we're doing is what we ought to be doing, if what we're doing is right, if all the busyness is really getting us anywhere, and if we're already really satisfied with where we are. We need to slow down and get to know ourselves. We need to take time to reflect on whether our busyness comes from God or it's a distraction away from God. We need to examine our inner lives. Jesus comes at this idea of self-examination from a completely different angle, using the image that we read in our gospel lesson this morning. And by the way, Jesus' use of hyperbole here is first century humor. You know, nobody has a tree sticking out of their eye, but that's the way he goes at it. And he asks, how can you remove the speck from your neighbor's eye when there is a log in your own? You see, there's a hint of self-reflection here. Jesus is saying, did you even pause to take a look at what's going on inside of yourself? Or are you so busy pointing at the other person that you don't see what's really going on with you? You see, I think that is the second oldest sin. Remember, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden are told they can eat from anything in the garden except for this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But of course, eventually, they eat from it. That's sin number one. And then God comes down and says to Adam and Eve, first he goes to Adam, and he says to Adam, what happened? What did you do? And what's Adam's response? She did it. Right? Immediately. And not only that, he says, the woman that you gave me made me eat it. Which, the way I read that is a veiled saying, well, God, ultimately, it's your fault. But that's another sermon. Then God goes to Eve and says to Eve, what happened? And Eve goes, serpent. Ignoring the log in their own eye, they point to someone else. And we don't have to go far to see this pattern continues today. Again, back to my computer screen, my Facebook timeline is filled with pointing at the sins of somebody else and very little self-reflection. It's very much, I have one person on my timeline who's from far away, so don't get nervous, but someone on my Facebook timeline who spends a lot of time telling people what they, who are not obeying the right religious beliefs as they see it, but then you go on other places on their timeline and neither are they. It's really hard to listen to someone who can't see the log in their own eye while they're trying to get the speck out of someone else's. So what's the antidote? How can we move towards this place of more self-reflection? How can we begin to examine our lives? How can we find a place where our emotional self-care is being tended to? The passage from Philippians that we read earlier points to an answer. Paul writes this: "Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." It's a matter of focus. But if you're like me, much of your thought life is focused on things other than that. Instead of thinking about those things, I'm thinking what I have to do later today or things that have to get done this week. I think about the decisions I've made in the past or chasing that vision of myself 10 years from now. The scripture tells us instead to focus on our inner life. As we read in Philippians, that life that is hidden with Christ in God. I mean, Jesus calls us to examine the logs in our own eyes and not to avoid self-examination because we're so busy finding out what's wrong with everybody else. And finally, the Bible tells us to shift our focus from the stuff around us that has to be done to the beautiful things in our lives. The true and honorable and just and pure and pleasing and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. Now, last Sunday when Pastor Bob was talking about caring for our bodies, he talked a lot about choices that we make. Choices to exercise or choices to eat this thing and not that. And some of them are big choices, like investing in a membership in a gym or... But others are much smaller, like parking farther away from the front door of our office or taking the stairs instead of the elevator to get a little more exercise. See, the same thing is true in tending to our inner life. It's a spiritual discipline for which we need to choose to make time. And some of the things we choose might be big decisions, like choosing to talk to a counselor to sort out negative thoughts that occupy so much of your life. Or it might be a much smaller step, like making a vow to yourself that for the remainder of Lent, you're going to take 15 minutes every day to just reflect on what's going on inside of you. 15 minutes to journal, to just process what the day has been. Or maybe most importantly, 15 minutes to sit in silence before God and listen for His still, small voice. Attending to our emotional self-care is a choice. And the choice is making time to choose on that which you will focus. The alternative is an unexamined life. And in the words of Socrates, that's a life that's not even worth living. Let's pray together. Thank you so much, O God, for your presence in our lives each and every day. Open us that we might hear you speak to us, that we might feel you move in us. And give us the courage to allow you to act in our lives. God, as we come here this morning, we come with hearts filled with joys and concerns. We know there are many who have come here this morning with our minds reeling from all of the things that are happening in our lives. And God, we thank you for this opportunity to pause in your presence. And we pray that these will continue throughout the week ahead, that we might find times of peace in the midst of struggle, that we might know your strength when we're weak, and that we might feel your guidance when we're lost. God, be with those who are hurting today. Heal the sick. And use us to be the agents of your grace and peace in the lives of those around us. Thank you, God. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.